You used to hear, and sometimes sporadically do, it was the least I could do. Typically a response to a thank you for helping or pitching in, meaning that you are very willing or you have been very willing to do something. What you mean by these words, it was the least I could do, is, well, you deserve at least this. Probably you deserve more. Now, what I hear is, what's the least I can do? There's a difference between the two. What's the least I can do? Meaning that you are looking to do the minimum amount required to do or accomplish something. For instance, what's the least I can do to get my driver's license? The least I can do to become a doctor? Don't see that one. The least I can do to pass a class, to keep my house clean, the least I have to do to make a living or to keep my job, or the least I can do to even stay married. Even in our discipleship, we find ourselves asking the same question. What's the least I can do to be considered a Christian? Is worshiping on Christmas and Easter enough? The least I can do to be saved? The least I can do to go to heaven? Well, I've prayed the sinner's prayer. The least I can do to not anger God? The least I can do to follow Jesus? Well, I've been baptized and confirmed. Isn't that enough? In our text today, we catch up with Jesus in a culture where Jewish men are asking this question: what's the least I could do to get out of this marriage? Or better said, what's the least my wife has to do to me to get out of this marriage? They were not taking marriage very seriously at all. There's a cute little kind of cult classic movie that came out in the 90s called So I Married an Axe Murderer, with Alan Arkin and Phil Hartman, Charles Grodin, and Stephen Wright. It's quite the cast. You know, Stephen Wright is that stand-up comic that has those great one-liners. One of my favorites is, I used spot remover to wash my dog. Now he's gone. You know, stuff like that. But Mike Myers and Tony LaPaglia are having this conversation. Tony says to Charlie, "So tell me again, why did you break up with Sherry?" Charlie responds, "Tony, I told you already, all right? She's a thief. You don't honestly believe that. Tony, she's a klepto, all right? Listen, to this day, I still don't know where my cat is." Charlie, "Every time you meet a nice girl that you can get close to, you come up with some paranoid reason why you should break up with her." "That's not true. I broke up with those girls for very good reasons." "Oh, really?" "Yes." "Really? What about Jill?" "Well, she was in the mafia." "She was in the mafia?" "Yes, the Cosa Nostra. The whole time we went out, she didn't tell me what she did for a living." "Charlie, she was unemployed. She didn't have a job." "Ah, that's just the perfect cover now, isn't it?" "All right, all right. What about Pam?" "Well, Pam smelled like soup." "What does that mean?" "She smelled exactly like beef vegetable soup." "Charlie, you're paranoid." "Well, you weren't there." Charlie has a problem, doesn't he? A problem with what psychologists would say, commitment. Charlie is breaking up with women for silly and unimportant reasons. Now, that's all well and good and makes for kind of a fun comedy. But what happens when you break up, when you divorce, for silly and unimportant reasons? This is what was happening in the time of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jesus gets his information, his text, for his thesis that, that people have heard among themselves here in Israel. He says, "You have heard that it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." No doubt Jesus is thinking of this text in Deuteronomy chapter 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes, listen to these words, displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. Now the Pharisees, those were the religious leaders, those were the teachers, those were the ones who ruled on the law, gave this meaning to this text. Basically, the Pharisees taught that any trivial imperfection satisfied this marital provision. Even food accidentally burned. Did you hear me on that? Why did you divorce? She burned my toast. That's why we divorced. She served me dinner and it was too crispy around the edges. And men were taking advantage of this to get out of their marriages. Seems to me that unimportant, silly reasons still stand at the forefront of why our world divorces today. She smelled like soup. We've lost sight of the importance of marriage. The title of this sermon is Jesus' Teaching on Divorce. The title of this passage is Jesus' Teaching on Divorce. But I want to suggest to you that we ought not get hung up on divorce. I would rather, and I think Jesus is emphasizing here, the main issue, and that is, listen to this, marriage is important. We've lost sight, and so did the people that Jesus was speaking to, of the importance of marriage. Jesus offers an antithesis, basically saying, if you divorce your wife, then you make her an adulterer. He's saying to those that are listening and to us today, marriage is important. We ought not enter into a marriage flippantly. We should take our vows seriously. To hear Jesus on marriage, we need to flip forward a few chapters to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has this to say about a marriage as he affirms marriage. He says to the people in verse 4, Matthew 19, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Jesus is outlining God's design for marriage. We were made male and female. We were created with the intent and the purpose of coming together in marriage. Jesus continued by saying, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. He and she too will give up everything they know, everything they've lived up until this point. They will leave their families and they will cleave to one another. He will be united to his wife and in a mystical bond of spirit and flesh." Jesus continues to say, "He will be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together," says Jesus, "let no one separate." Later in that text, Jesus talks about why the men in his time and the men in the time of Moses when Deuteronomy was written, and maybe even for our age today, why we are so prone towards divorce. He says, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives," listen to this, "because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning." When it comes down to it, the hearts of those Jewish men in the first century were hardened. When it comes down to it, the hearts of those men in the writing of Moses and Deuteronomy, their hearts were hardened. And I would suggest to you this day that when it comes to marriage and divorce, that in many cases it is because our hearts are hardened. And so what's the antidote to divorce? What do you think? A soft and loving heart. A soft and loving heart. We've set the bar too low. That's what Jesus is saying to those who are listening to him here in the gospel. We've set the bar too low. He says, raise the bar. Marriage has become unimportant in the first century. And I would suggest to you today, it's equally unimportant. We flippantly enter into marriage. Sometimes we don't even marry before we come together. And yet Jesus says, take marriage seriously. What if, we said, instead of what's the least I can do in our marriage, what if we said what's the best I can do? In an article put out by Focus on the Family, talking about the marriage rate of those in the church, the author, Glenn Stanton, writes this. The title of the article is, "The Divorce Rate in the Church is as High as the World." Have you heard that before? That the divorce rate in the church is as high as the world? Well, he says, this is one of the most quoted stats by Christian leaders today, and it's perhaps, listen up, one of the most inaccurate. Based on the best data available, the divorce rate among Christians is significantly lower than the general population. Here's the truth, he says. Many people who seriously practice a traditional religious faith, be it Christian or other, have a divorce rate markedly lower than the general population. The factor making the most difference is religious commitment and practice. Their research showed that couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behaviors and attitudes, like attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles and spiritual materials regularly, pray privately and together, generally take their faith seriously, living not as perfect disciples, but as serious disciples. Those who do this enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members, the general public, and unbelievers. Do you think this is true? His research sure substantiates the truth of this. Why? I would suggest to you that in marriage, when a husband and wife make God of most importance in their lives, that they have a better opportunity to live a healthy marriage. And the research backs this up. There are many people who live lives that are still together because they practice these spiritual habits. What if in our marriages we practiced these spiritual habits? What if, and I think Jesus is calling us to this, what if in our marriages we asked, what's the best I can do? The best I can do to have a soft and loving heart towards God, and the best I can do to have a soft and loving heart towards my spouse. I included this Ephesians text just because I thought the topic wasn't controversial enough. This Ephesians text in chapter 5, again, I would suggest to you, is often mispreached as a way to subdue a woman in marriage. But the reality here is what Paul is arguing is for an egalitarian way of marriage. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a great beginning to this passage. In the next verse, he's going to talk about women submit to your husbands or wives submit to your husbands. But an interesting fact, there is no verb in verse 22. The verb we take from verse 21. And so when it comes to the teaching of Paul, it goes this way. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. And implied husbands to your wives. And I would suggest to you then that submission to another is the way we love them. To put their needs above our own. To surrender our lives for the sake of their lives. And so Paul says, then I believe the same thing to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And how do you love? By surrender. By submission, by giving your whole self to the other, by putting her needs above your own. Later then, in verse 33, as Paul wraps up this section on how we live in marriage in a healthy way, he says, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Again, he's saying the same thing a little bit differently. Husbands, love your wife as you do yourself. And wives, respect your husbands. See, Jesus teaches that marriage is important. He's reminding the hearer in the first century, men, take your wife seriously. Take your faith seriously. Take your vows and your commitments seriously because God has instituted marriage. God has made marriage. God has created marriage for our enjoyment and pleasure. Paul says in the same way, wives, surrender, submit to your husbands in love. And husbands, love your wives by surrendering and submitting to them. And we can do this only by the grace of God. Did you hear the words that Paul said? Husbands, love your wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in the same way as you submit to the Lord. Jesus gave himself up for the church. He died on a cross for us. Jesus asks no less of us in marriage, that we would give our lives, that we would surrender and submit, that we would present ourselves with a soft and loving heart to our spouse so that they might be lifted up, that they might increase and we decrease. Now you might be thinking to yourself today, wow, I wish I heard this 10 years ago, or 15, or 20, or 25, or however it might be. You might be sitting there thinking to yourself, but I'm already divorced, Pastor. What about me? What about you? Does God love you any less? Is that what you think? What about you? Are you broken beyond repair? Is that what you think? What about you? Is it too late for you? Is that what you think? Because that's not what God says. If you find yourself today a divorced man, a divorced woman, a remarried man, a remarried woman, hear the words of the Lord for you. I have forgiven you. Your sins are no more. Receive God's grace and God's mercy. God calls you his child, not because of what you do or what you have done, but because of who you are in Christ Jesus. Don't allow Satan to speak evil into your thoughts. Don't allow the evil one to deceive and lie to you. You are his child. You are redeemed. You are loved. You receive his grace and his mercy. So yes, soften your hearts. Yes, love. And remember, God loves you. Friends, the greatest gift you can give your spouse, your marriage, your kids, your family, your church, your employer, our community, is submission to the Lord and to one another, to soften your heart, to give love freely, to make faith important and marriage important. So ask these questions. What's the best I can do to get my driver's license? The best I can do to become a doctor? The best I can do to pass this class? What's the best I can do to keep my house clean? The best I can do to keep my job? The best I can do to stay married? The best I can do to follow Christ? What's the best I can do to live into my salvation? What's the best I can do, knowing my inheritance is heaven? What's the best I can do to please God? And in the end, the most important question is, what's the best I can do because of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption for me to be a follower of Jesus? This is what Jesus means. Amen.